Can I ask you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As we're thinking about this morning, the end of chapter 1, from verse 15 in chapter 1, Paul has been talking about power. He told them he prayed not that they would receive power. He prayed not that they would be increased in power, but that their eyes of their heart would be enlightened in order that they may know His incomparably great power. If you have been born again, infinite power, born of a resurrection, is already within you. Verses 19 into the chapter of chapter 1, he talked about the kind of power. It was like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. It's a resurrection power that is at work among us. The Holy Spirit lives in us not to make you rich, not to make you happy, not even to make you safe, but to make you alive. That is His gift. God's infinite power is meant that you and I will know what it truly means to be alive. And now, in chapter 2, Paul is turning to the one question that he hasn't really addressed yet. One question that perhaps a thoughtful reader will have found forming in the back of his mind as he's listening to all this exultant and exuberant language. Why? Why so much power? What's it for? Why is it needed? Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at the first verse. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And these are God's words. So why exactly does God think we need so much power? I mean, that's the question. It's kind of left hanging in the air at the end of chapter 1 of this letter. You can see how passionately Paul is praying for it. In the first half of the chapter, if you take the time to read it, you have a passionate description of what it looks like. But up to this point, Paul hasn't explicitly addressed the need for it. Why does the church need so much power? Why is it important that Jesus has been appointed to be head over everything for the church? I mean, I can imagine a whole raft of ways in which that power would be useful. I mean, I can think of any number of ways that if I had access to that unlimited power that Christ has obtained through the resurrection, I can think of any number of things that I would do. But the truth is that none of them really easily fit into what Paul seems to be so taken with, the fact that this specific kind of power is resurrection power. What is the great need for that specific kind of power? I want you to imagine yourselves at a hospital clinic. You're just having a routine checkup, and your doctor looks up at you from the notes. Have I ever showed you around the place? You know, have you ever seen what we do here? And he starts taking you around all the wards, and he's pointing out all this state-of-the-art equipment that is baffling and amazing. And he's talking with great passion about the advances that medicine has made against cancers, illnesses of every kind. And he's reeling off all these statistics about improved survival rates, about how much less the surgery hurts, how fast recovery times are now. And you're following him around the place. And well, it's very obvious the guy is passionate. The guy is enthused with his work. After a little while, you're perhaps beginning to wonder to yourself, you know, I just came for a checkup. Why are you telling me all this? It's kind of like the feeling you have at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. That's wonderful. Why are you telling me? And so you ask him, and you say, you know, why are you doing this? And he looks at you very seriously and he sits you down and he says, well, actually, there's something I have to tell you. You were here the last time we took some blood tests and we found something. And I'm really sorry to have to tell you, but we have found a cancer. And all of a sudden, it becomes clear what he's doing. Before he had to tell you that, he wanted you to know. We have resources. We have power for exactly what I'm telling you right now. And that is exactly, I think, what Paul is at. This is why Paul constructs this letter in the way that he does. He wants you to be excited. He wants you to be exhilarated with a full measure of the power. So that whenever you ask, yeah, that's great. You know, yeah, it's wonderful that there's a power of resurrection. Who died? Because he's going to look you in the eye. And he's going to say, you did. In these words, he is going to point out to us a number of things about ourselves. And the very first of them is our condition. He begins by telling us how bad it is. He says in verse 1, as for you, you're dead. You were dead in transgressions and sins. That's our condition. As for you, I mean, could there be a more absolute contrast, a more complete opposite to what he was writing about in just the last sentence? Paul has spoken in the most exalted terms possible of the elevation of Christ and his resurrection, and now he steps back and look at you and I. He is sitting at the right hand of the power of the majesty on high. He is resplendent in resurrection life. But as for you, we're dead. That's how we were before we met him. Perhaps some of you tonight, that's how you still are. That ugly, horrible fact is the reason for the crucifixion. That's the reason for the resurrection. That's the reason for his exaltation. That's the reason why he had to suffer so that he could obtain such rights and power and authority over the grave itself. Because you and I were dead. He obtained them for us. He gave his life for us because we were dead. Because the fact is, as Paul searches for an image that most perfectly describes the person who has no faith in Christ and no understanding of Christ, he settles not on describing us as uninformed. He settles not on describing us as ignorant, even as enslaved or as trapped, but simply as dead. Because there is nothing in all the world that a person without Christ is more like than a corpse. If you've ever stood by an open grave to pay your respects to someone you knew and whose voice you heard and whose expressions were familiar and you see them, it's gone. That's what we look like to God. I mean, we move and we active and we have so much going on, but he sees everything that was supposed to be in us, and it's gone. Not simply missing, not simply defective, but dead. He looks at all this world and its cruelty and its viciousness and its pointlessness. It is void of everything I made it for, he says. That's what he looks at. There is nothing. There is no hidden dignity in us. He's not, the man without Christ isn't just missing part of the puzzle, and one day he'll realize. We like to keep some shred of dignity, don't we? You know, well, I knew, well, things were bad, but then I came to my senses. No, I didn't. I was dead. I had no senses to come to. If he had not did what he did, there would be no hope. There was no dignity for us waiting for the call of Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and in your sins. Paul wants his readers to know, I'm not just singling you out either. I mean, he begins with a very direct address, doesn't he? As for you, you were dead. But he goes on in verse 3, and he says, yes, it was us too. All of us, he says, all of us came from the same state, that same great shuffling cemetery that we call the world. Like the rest, he says, like all the rest, you were dead. Paul's inclusion of himself, that's a very interesting thing. He says, I was dead in exactly the same way you were dead. Because I want you to think about the nature of Paul's sins in comparison to the nature of the sins you might expect the Ephesian believers to have been given over to. Because if you read anything about the ancient world and the Greek culture, the sins that the Ephesians probably would have been given over to, they would have included profound sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, even incest. They would have included the worship of a raft of foreign gods. The city of Ephesus was the center of the cult of Artemis, as well as a host of other tiny little pretend gods who ruled their lives and shaped their thoughts. Their sins would, they included superstition. Among Paul's converts, there were a host of men and women who were given over to the occult. You read this in Acts chapter 19. They believed they can manipulate the world by spells and magic, potions for love, to control or to curse your enemy. And the striking thing is, in all of that, that sin, that very obvious, that very disgusting sin, it couldn't have been more different to Paul. Because Paul, before his conversion, he was this uptight religious Puritan. I mean, he lived for the truth that all gods but the God of Israel were a lie. His sexual morality would have been unimpeachable. He would have despised all the claims of the occult. And yet for all of that, his very pride in that rectitude of character, his sneering contempt for those that he considered beneath him religiously, it only went to prove that he was just as dead as they were. It was a different kind of death, but who really cares what kind of death you die when you are dead? He was as much a slave of this world as the degenerates of Ephesus. Because sin has many faces. It's very easy for us to look respectable and despise other people, isn't it? Some sin wears a suit. Some sin goes to the office. Some sin is respected in the world. The other kind of sin, there are people who wallow in the filth. And it's very easy to point the finger. It's very easy to despise them. But the thing you're looking for is not respectability. Is there any actual life? And you scrape below the surface, you look behind the suit and the respectable patterns of life, and there's nothing. We were all of us, dead. Paul says it was because in verse 2, you followed the ways of this world. That was the essence of the death that the Ephesian degenerate, alike with the Jewish Pharisee, were both dead in. Both of them followed the ways of the world. Because see, the truth is this. There is no man more enslaved than the man who does everything he wants. That's a strange thing, but there is no man more enslaved than the man who does everything that he wants, because he's not in control. The simple fact is, I can't control what appeals to me. I don't like mushrooms. I don't hate anybody who does like them, but I can't. I can't eat them. I didn't choose that. I came this way. I can't control what I like. I can't control my taste in food. I can't control my taste in friends. I can't control my taste in sexual partners. I can't control that lust. The law of God teaches me to discriminate. It tells us where sex belongs. It tells me what's worth worshiping. It tells me the difference between enough and too much. But when you are severed from God, you have no way. All you have are the desires, and you don't control them. They control you. The man without God knows nothing but appetite. His whole life is, I want that, and I want that, and I want that. Why do you think advertising works? They show you a picture of a wonderful, happy person in a car. Oh, I want the car. I don't need the car, but I want it. I'm a slave to the next thing I want. And it doesn't really matter what those urges are. That's the significance of Paul and the Ephesians being equally dead in sin. It doesn't matter if the urges and desires that lead you by the nose are an urge to make money, or an urge to be respected, or an urge to have high position in the church, or an urge to take another man's wife. When you are a slave to them, when you live like a puppet to those impulses, using our God-given minds as little more than factories to manufacture excuses, that's not life. That is a death. That is a death more profound than any experienced by any of those loved ones we have led to rest. And that's why, as believers, we need to give so much of our strength into resisting the urge to fall back into that pattern. Because that grave's comfortable. You don't have to fight. You just lie down. We lived there a long time, most of us. And the natural state is to fall back into that. Let somebody else do the thinking. Let somebody else move around. And that's why Paul gives us this shocking reminder. That's not a comfortable state you're relaxing back into. There is nothing appealing in what looks so good in the adverts. That's death. That's the condition. As for you, you were dead. Don't you remember? Don't fall back into that. Don't give yourselves back over to that, because you were dead. You weren't happy. You weren't free. You were dead in those transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. That's our condition. But there's more here. Because Paul very obviously isn't finished yet. So why else do we need that much power? Well, simply because the world is not the only danger we face. It's not the only temptation we have to leave unused that power of God that Christ died to obtain for us. Because Paul doesn't see the man or woman unsaved by Christ simply as a slave to the world. No, he says we have an enemy. He says, in the death of your sins, in verse 2, you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. We weren't just being affected by our environment. It wasn't just nature. We were following someone. There was a mind behind our pain. The ruler of the kingdom of the earth. That's a wonderfully vague title, isn't it? It's very fuzzy. Paul is not a man who does things by accident. That is a deliberately vague title, the ruler of the kingdom of the earth. I mean, it's the description of a ruler who doesn't exert his power from a palace of bricks and mortar. The person he's trying to describe to us is not someone whose realm is marked out in miles and acres. This must be someone whose sphere of influence is vague, is nebulous. It's hard to define. I don't see him. He can't be pinned down because his kingdom is quite literally made of air. But his authority is very real for all of that. You watch the news, it's full of rumors of shadowy government agencies, Russian cyber criminals who want to sneak into your phone and into your computer without you ever knowing they were there, the spooks at GCHQ, the black ops team for the CIA who officially don't actually exist. They are crude and obvious, compared to an enemy who is quite literally a ghost, a spirit. Now, this ruler is not omnipotent. He's not the reason for all our pain. He's not that powerful, but he is out there. He is in the thick of it. He's not the author of all our sorrows. But where he can, he prompts us to do worse. He crushes us with silent accusation. He delights to pounce on the weak, those who are on the fringes. Whether by their own willful disobedience, you put yourself far from the church, you indulge some secret sin. I don't want to let that go. I actually quite enjoy that. He loves that. He loves the stragglers. He loves the ones on the edge. He roars, seeking to eat them. And of course, although Paul never names them, there can be no doubt he has in mind Satan. He'll return to him later in this letter when he reminds us, give no room to that enemy. Give no room to the devil. He calls on us in chapter 6 to stand against him, armed to the teeth. But here, he deliberately leaves him vague and unnamed. And why? Because that's how he operates. That's what Paul is reminding us. This enemy, you never knew he was there, did you? Before you were a Christian, you had no idea. We followed him, many of us, but we didn't know it. I mean, ask any politician. The best policy is the one you thought you came up with. And the devil is a past master at that. Paul wants us to remember that enemy. He wants us to remember because that's why we need such power. That's why in the church which God loves, for which Christ died, in which he dwells by his Spirit, we need that because our enemy is subtle, is silent, is unseen. Before we came to Christ, we had no idea. Do we really want to wander out into that again? Because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to play it down. But the devil says he is there. There is a devil. He is loaded with malice and with power. He is the ruler of a kingdom as intangible and as invisible as air itself. And he is, says Paul in verse 2, at work right now in those who are disobedient. The people you work with. Perhaps the people you live with. What are you going to do about it? I can't take them on. You can't take them on. Why is Paul saying this? He's saying this to warn us. Well, he's warning us first against the danger of being too fearful of him. Because there is an overreaction to Satan. There is that overreaction where you see him everywhere. But don't do that. Don't be too quick to attribute to the agency of Satan every little thing that goes wrong so you bump into a car at a roundabout. Oh, that was the devil. Probably not. You're just probably not a very good driver. The devil gets blamed on any number of things that he didn't do. And he loves it. Like any thug, he loves you to be afraid out of all proportion to what he can actually accomplish. Paul is not telling us this so that we will have a terrified, fearful, superstitious awe of the devil. He's telling us so we know what we should do. I remember once, many years ago, being in a nightclub. I think it's the only time I was ever in one. I was only a teenager. It was the most boring thing I ever did. The music's too loud, you can't talk to anybody, and why? I have no understanding of it. That's probably why they drink so much, because it's boring, you have to do something. One of the guys who came with us, he was something of a target. Years later, I heard that he came out as a homosexual, and he was very clearly quite effeminate in school, and so he was a victim for every bully who walked down a corridor. And we were in this place, and a few guys decided they were going to teach him a lesson. So a few of us went to figure out, well, what do? There's more of them than us. They do this more often than us. I can't take them on. What were we going to do in the face of an enemy like that? He was more vicious than us. He was better fighters than us. And the only answer was, if we're going to stop this guy getting a kick in and ending up in hospital tonight, get him to the police station. Drag him out of the place, run down the street, find the nearest police station. Take him to a place of power. Take him to a place of security. Because that's what police stations look, it's particularly here. Police stations here are fortresses. I mean, if you ever go down south or over to England, it's ridiculous. It's a wee cottage. You're going to see the policeman. You're probably sitting over his kitchen table. But you see here? There's a blast wall. There's a big sand pit for discharging weapons. There are armored vehicles outside. We got him there. These guys are going to disappear like snow off a ditch. Because that's real power. They thought they were thugs. They thought they were big men. Take them to real power. That's why Paul's reminding us that there is an enemy. He's not an omnipotent enemy, but he is dangerous. We need power. We need a resurrection life. We need to be in the place where it lives and flows, where we are encouraged in it, where we are built up by one another in this fellowship. Because you got to remember, when I was without Christ, I was his plaything. I was like a puppet on a string for the prince of the powers of the air. A lot of the very clever ideas I used to have, they weren't mine at all. I mean, you ever hear folks talking about the morning after? Why on earth did I do that? Some of them are just stupid, but some of them really don't know why they did what they did. We need power, a power that can wake the dead, because the dead are so helpless. Helpless in the hands of whatever malicious idea comes along. Helpless in the power of whatever impulse occurs to them. Oh, says Paul back in chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Because the fact is that you and I, even as Christians, if you are a believer tonight, even though Satan may have no power over you, he can still speak. It wasn't power that caused Eve to sin in the garden. It was just an idea. And when you wander from the Word, when you wander from prayer, when you wander from the church, he has plenty of ideas. And you will not even see him coming, because he is a prince of power in the very air itself. If you're outside the walls, if you are wandering alone in the streets far away from Christ, I don't know where it might be, some secret sin, some desire just to be your own person in some tiny section of your life, that's where he comes, unseen, unheard, with his thoughts and with his words. You need to remember how effortlessly he manipulated you before you came to Christ, so that you will cling to Christ to be safe from him. That's why we need the power, because he's still there. His kingdom of air and spirit is still standing in the world. We were all in it, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Why, he looked on and laughed. And you are no match for him. Cling to Christ. Cling to he who is exalted at the right hand of the power of the majesty, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Get yourself close to Christ, to a place of safety. He has power already to help you resist that sin. He has power already obtained by his blood to help you overcome that temptation. He's already marked you for resurrection if you are a believer, to lift you out of this world of death. Seek that power, because our enemy is still out there and still filled with malice. But you know, in case we get all caught up with demons and the deceitfulness of the human heart, remember how Paul has constructed this letter. He told us the solution before he forced us to look at the full horror of our condition, before he showed us the fearful power of our enemy. That means we can contemplate the truth that we are not merely prone to sin, that we are not simply inclined that way, but we are dead in it, and I can face that truth without despair because I follow one who raises the dead. I can accept the reality that there is an enemy as old as mankind, as cruel as the grave, utterly impossible to detect, because he's already told me that the risen Savior has been pointed head and ruler and sovereign over even that malicious power for the church. And we have to contemplate those things, because the only way you can understand the true value of what you receive when you put your faith in Jesus Christ is by understanding just how grave the danger was. This is the need for power. It's only when we face up to how utterly helpless we were, how utterly outmatched we were. Now you fully understand that Christ and his resurrection and his present authority is our only hope. That's what he says. It is by grace you have been saved. That was your only hope. It is your only hope. It forever will be your only hope. Because for a moment, as you dwell on the violence of this language, and this is powerful language, the image of myself as a corpse, the reminder of Satan not as pantomime villain, you know, with horns and tail, but as supremely subtle and powerful in this world. When you think about this for a moment, you might falter. You might be tempted to say, well, if that's how bad it was, if that's how dangerous my enemies were, can't there be any hope? I have stumbled so often. I do seem to make such slow progress against my sins. Shouldn't I just give up? It's exactly at that moment that Paul wants us to remember what he was talking about just a moment ago at the end of chapter 1, when he reminded us that when the Savior of the world lay murdered, cold, on a slab of rock in a sealed grave, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead and more. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet, appointed him head over everything for the church. He prepared us for this truth. He prepared us for how bad it actually is. He steeled us for the vision of my own traitorous heart, my own dead soul, by reminding us that there is in the world a power that raises even the dead, a power that rules uncontested, even by Satan himself. And that power is given to Christ by God the Father for the church, for his body. That's our hope. That's our only hope. It's vested in the church, not as an institution, certainly not as a building, but as gathered under his word, as breaking bread together, as submitted to his authority. This community is the safe place where that resurrection power reigns, where we are saved by grace and reminded of it and taught in it. It is his church, taught by elders, served by deacons, sustained by prayer, fueled by worship. It is the safest place on earth. It's where we sustain our fellowship with Christ, who is our only hope. The only hope for our dead souls, because God, as he says in verse 4, because of his great love for us, who is rich, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. See, this black, hopeless picture of our own hearts set before us by Paul, it was intended to make us wonder, can even the risen Christ save creatures as lost as us? Because Paul tells us he already has. Rich in mercy, as well he would have to be. Rich in mercy and driven by love, he looked on us in our servitude and in our corruption and in our death, and he made us alive. I mean, sometimes it seems such a small thing to say, I believed. To say, I became a Christian. He made me alive. I was a corpse. I didn't just believe. I rose from a grave. If you're not a Christian, I'm not selling you a new philosophy. I'm not peddling a replacement religion. I'm talking about life. True, actual, full, powerful, flourishing life. Because you aren't. I mean, you walk and you talk and you move around, but you're not alive. In the eyes of God, it's nothing more than a mockery of life, what you have. But God still offers that. He still makes men and women alive. But and this is the critical thing. He only does it with Christ. There are no other routes. Because he says in verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. That's where it all comes together. That's why Jesus had to die. Because he was dying your death. That's why his resurrection is so significant. Because it is your life. He had to die and go down to the grave because that's where I was. And I wasn't crawling out of there myself. He had to go down into the deepest of the dark, into the grave itself, to lift me up from it. Because in the eyes of God, we are already dead, already beyond hope. And so to bring us back, he had to go beyond hope himself. And that's why he's able to bring hope to the hopeless, even today. Why else do you think he chose to die by being betrayed? That was a choice. He could have died simply by being arrested, by being brutalized by an army. He chose to be betrayed by a friend. He entered into what our sin is, a betrayal of God. And he entered into everything, those crushing hours of agony on the cross, those days in the grave, abandoned, betrayed, falsely accused. There is no sorrow that you and I have brought on our own heads that he did not enter into so that he could lift us out from. We are saved by that grace. On the cross, he cried out David's words from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would know there was no depth of despair he did not enter into to lift us out of. That's why Christ is indispensable, because even when we were dead in transgressions, God raised us with him. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He is our only hope. Who else could do that? Let's be honest. Who else would? If somebody knew you as only you know you, can you think of anybody who would die for you? For what you really are? A man once said that we have three selves. There is the self I show to the world. There is the self I know myself to be. And then there is the self I actually am. God knows not the story I tell you. And he knows not even the story I tell myself. He knows the truth about me. And despite that, because he is so infinitely and limitlessly rich in mercy, he made me alive with Christ. As I finish, lean on this power. Look for it. Not for something that you can use. Lean on his power to resist the siren call of the world, calling us back to those old, comfortable habits and ways. Remember, they seem like peace, but in reality, they're death. Look for his power, not our own, as we stand against the ideas and the voices all around us, because we remember that behind so many of them are the soft, easy words of the serpent, the ruler of a kingdom of error. Give thanks to God that there is a power able to silence him, able to hold you up, able to raise you and make you perfect one day. There is a power, and it is our only hope. So let us cling to it, because it is by grace, by his grace, that you have been saved.